good to be here. So I guess I didn't scare anybody last time, so you have me back. So this is good news. Well, it's great to be with you. I won't do much by way of introduction because I was here a few weeks ago, but it was really good to be able to fellowship with you a few weeks ago. We even had a meal together, and God was really good, and you were hospitable, so I really appreciate that. And I've been actually out here for a couple days. I'm working on my doctorate, so I needed to lock myself in a room on the beach. I had to study, and my wife is actually not very impressed because it's 100 and something today where I live in Lacey, and it was only 80 on the beach. It was perfect. So anyway, she's not very impressed, but it's 109 tomorrow. I'll get to experience that. So it's wonderful. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at a message entitled Christ is All, is the title of this, and I think we'll see why in just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to read the first 12 verses. So let me just read through these verses for you. Just hear God's word. Let it soak and sink into your heart and your mind and be an encouragement for us here this morning. Peter says, "So put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.' And so the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of His visitation." Let us pray. Father, may your word today encourage and strengthen and once again cleanse and wash over your people, your body, that you have purchased by the blood of your Son, Jesus. May we be blessed today, not through my words, but God, through your words. May they strengthen us as we hear your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think it was somewhere around July 18th in 64 AD, get that right. I almost said BC, that'd be a whole other issue. My mind is not very clear this morning, apparently. Somewhere around July 18th, you may know the story if you read this in history books or you've been to school and read about this. There's a lot of controversy over what actually happened, but Rome burnt almost entirely to the ground. A good chunk of it. And you may know this in history. There's a lot of controversy, a lot of mythology and speculation as to what actually happened. But Nero was the emperor at that time. And Nero had bragged about the fact that he would love to tear Rome down and build it his own way, build it for his own glory so that it would represent his own might and power. And so he was a narcissistic, self-centered ruler like many have been. But in July 18th, I believe it was 18th. If I get that wrong, you'll fact check me. That happens all the time. But that's not important. But Rome burnt. It was on fire, and it was a brutal, horrible situation. And everyone knew of Nero's things, Nero's ambitions, and so they began to blame Nero, right? And we don't know if Nero actually burnt it down. In fact, the joke or the saying back in those days was that Nero played the fiddle while Rome burnt. And that's actually a myth. We know that that wasn't actually true. It's pretty much a myth. But these things get passed on throughout history. So we don't know if Nero actually set it on fire himself, as he was accused of. Could have been. But what we do know is when politicians get put on the spot and get accused of something, what do? They find a scapegoat, right? They find someone to blame. And at that time, that's the first time in the history of the church that the church began to be persecuted by the state. You see, up until that moment, Christians were persecuted only by the Jews. If you read the book of Acts, in fact, you see that they were being chased around by these groups of Pharisees and these Jews. I love it. It's like they have nothing better to do. I'm always like, don't they have jobs? They're literally like chapter 16, 17, 18 of Acts. Like they're just running around following them from town to town, stirring up trouble for the apostles, right? That's what they were doing, trying to get them thrown in prison, getting them beaten, all kinds of stuff were going on. But that was from the Jewish people. That was Judaism that was persecuting Christians at that time. But in this moment, Nero found his scapegoat, and he blamed the Christians for the fire. Now I want you just to imagine this for a moment. Imagine that you lived in AD 64 in that moment. You own a business, or you have a nice job, you have a house, you got a couple kids, they are on the soccer club, you know, the baseball team. You're a part of this community, right? You live in this city. These are your people. You're in. You've grown up your whole life there. You're on the inside. People know you. They know you down at the Rotary Club. They know you at the coffee shop. I don't know how it looked back then, right? But just picture this for a moment. Just like you may feel about your own community, you're in. You're known. You're a part of it. You're a part of the clubs. Your kids are in school. You have friends. Everything is going well. But all of a sudden, in a moment, that all changes. And people who were once had jobs all of a sudden didn't have jobs. People who owned businesses and were buying and selling goods, all of a sudden they were cut off and not allowed to buy and sell goods because that same community that you once were accepted in and known in, now you are on the outside. People were furious with this group called Christians. And they turned on them. Nero turned on them. In fact, it's said that Nero, I think he killed his own wife, if I remember right. The guy's a lunatic, right? But Nero actually lined the streets during his festivals. He would bind up Christians. He would put them on the sides of the streets, and he would light them on fire in order to light up the night sky during his festivals. This is the kind of person he is. This is what the church in this moment, in the first century, this is what they were dealing with at that moment. When Peter writes this, this is what's happening to them. They once were a part of the community, and now they are on the outside, and they are being killed for their faith. They are being ostracized. They are no longer welcome. Their neighbors looked on them with suspicion. Now, you may think, that's crazy. I can't imagine that. But let me just tell you, you as Christians in this world, we are not being killed here. We're actually being killed at larger numbers. I don't know if you realize this, but more Christians are killed around the world every single year than is contained in the whole book of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Do you know that? Some 130-some thousand a year are killed. We don't hear that in the news, right? But that may not be happening to us sitting here in this relative ease, and we don't have those kinds of things. But trust me, you and I are on the outside of this culture. You are on the fringe. Your convictions and your beliefs are not welcome here, all right? And you may not believe that, but if you don't think so, go today to the beach and just share the gospel in its entirety with just some random stranger and see how that goes. I don't know if the church, honestly, in the West, that's us, I don't know if we've woken up to the reality that our neighbors and friends and our communities could care less whether this church survives or not. In fact, they're rooting for your demise. They don't care about us anymore. We're irrelevant to them. In fact, we're a threat to their beliefs and ideas. Here's the good news. Do you know that that's when the church thrives? In all of church history, when the church is at its best, when the church is more solid in its convictions, when the church is thriving and growing and maturing and spreading, and people are coming to know Jesus in large numbers, that happens when the church is not the center of culture, when the church is on the fringe. You know where the church is growing the most right now in the world? In a place, we have 16 missionaries in this place, in Orissa, India. One of the, it's labeled by the Martyr magazine or whatever as the most dangerous place to be a Christian in the world. Places like Egypt and Afghanistan, the church is thriving. Not so much here. We have to wake up to the reality that we are on the outside, and that's a good place for us to be. Peter is writing these words to people who are waking up to that reality. They are on the fringe, and they are being persecuted, and they are suffering greatly. And here's what happens when we suffer. There's three temptations that happen to us when we go through hardships. There's three temptations that go through our minds that every one of us have probably been wrestling with these at some point. The first temptation is simply the temptation to reject the faith altogether. If you're under pressure, you're not accepted, you're on the outside of your friend group, they don't Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat with you anymore, they don't want to hang out with you anymore, and all of a sudden you find yourself on the outside simply because they know that you are a Christian, the temptation is to say, forget this, or even worse yet, you're actually in jeopardy of losing your job, losing status, losing your 401k, whatever it might be. It's the temptation would be to say, forget this. I got stuff I got to take care of. I can't afford this, right? So there'd be a temptation just to reject it altogether. And certainly these Christians, Peter is writing to these Christians that they would not let, that they would not give up the faith, right? And a second temptation, though, is maybe worse, a temptation where we say, you know what, let's just temper this thing a bit. You know, we just need to go along in order to get along. Like, let's not talk much about this gospel thing because that seems to get us in trouble. Let's actually just kind of blend into the culture and look like everyone else and not stand out at all. Just kind of try to keep quiet, do nothing that gets us in trouble, right? That's a temptation that we have. The church in America, I would say, has done that largely all through the 90s. We decided we need to temper things, we need to change things, we need to look like everyone else around us so that we can fit in. But there's another temptation, or maybe even a better one. The temptation is not a temptation. There's another option, I should say, and that is to simply live godly, quiet lives for the sake of Christ. Simply cling to Christ and let God do the work that He will do on the fringe, on the outside. Let Him work. Peter is writing to these Christians, having shared with them the reality of the depths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He has rescued and saved them from sin and death. He's reminded them of that in 1 Peter chapter 1. He's talking to them about the fact that they have been born again to a living hope. He's encouraging them. Then he says, so if that's the case, in the midst of this culture that has turned against you, let me speak to you, Peter's saying, about some things that are really important that you need to know. So this passage, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, is what we call a chiastic structure. Everybody knows what that is, right? What? You don't know? Like, so today at lunch, you can impress your friends. Like, you'd be like, yeah, we learned about chiastic structures today. It really doesn't matter in one sense. But a chiastic structure in the Bible, it's actually all over the Bible. It's a chiastic structure like an inverted V. In fact, if you throw that next slide up, you'll see. It's like this inverted V, right? And so if you look at this passage this way, this is the way we're going to walk through it. This is the way Peter's going to encourage these Christians. It begins with an exhortation and it ends with an exhortation. So verses 1 through 3 is an exhortation, exhortation meaning a challenge, a charge. Don't do this, but do this. That's what he's going to say. And then it ends, The ending of the passage also closes off with the same way it began, with another exhortation. And so he's saying in verses 11 and 12, there's this exhortation. And then the second piece of it, so it's working its way into the center of the passage, right? The second piece, he's going to say, the reason why you need to do this and not do this is because of who you are. It's about your identity. So that also matches up with the sinner. So we got verses, 3 and 4, 4 and 5, and then we also have verses 9 and 10. And then the centerpiece of a chiastic structure is the point of the structure. Right? And today, the point of the structure is it's the Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. It's all about Jesus, right? That's what they always say in church, right? You're not sure how to answer the question, you say Jesus, right? You're going to be pretty much right, you know? So that's the point. So the middle piece of this passage is where we're going to land today, because that's where Peter wants them to land. He wants them to cling to Christ, to realize that Jesus is everything. And without him, you have nothing, even if you have everything this world has to offer. And so Peter begins. I want you just to keep in mind the backdrop of this passage. What's going on in these Christians' lives? For the first time in their life, they're on the outside and they're being persecuted severely. And Peter begins with an exhortation. We'll look at it in this order. We're going to go top to bottom. We'll just walk through it. He says, so put away. So he's going to state everything negatively, these exhortations, and then positively. He says, first of all, put away all malice. He's going to go through several things. In other words, he's saying, don't do this. Here's what you should not do. All right? So in the midst of your circumstances, don't do this. Don't have malice in your heart or be malicious. Malice is a word that simply means the intention to do evil. Don't do that. In fact, I just want you to know, every one of these characteristics he's saying don't do, this is exactly what the Roman culture was doing to them at that moment. This is what they're doing. They are exercising and having malicious intent towards these Christians, right? They're intending to do them harm in order to get themselves off of the hot seat. And so Peter is saying to them, in the midst of your suffering and these difficulties, don't be tempted to respond the same way with malicious intent back to them. They intend for your demise. Don't you be praying for their demise. Be praying for their good. There's a hard thing, right? He says, don't be deceitful. Put away deceit. Deceit is where you misrepresent the truth. That's exactly what the culture, as I about trip over myself, that's exactly what the culture is doing to them, right? Misrepresenting the truth, saying that they did something they did not do. This happens to us all the time, right? As Christians, we are misrepresented. Now, sometimes we deserve the criticisms we get, just so we can be clear. Not sometimes, maybe a lot of times. But the reality is, he's saying, they are being deceptive towards you. Do not be deceitful as Christians. Do not misrepresent the truth. In other words, the third part here, he says, don't be a hypocrite. Put away all hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is another word where you claim to believe something in which your behavior does not conform to, or does not hold up to. You say you believe that you're supposed to love your neighbor, and yet you're going to show malicious intent towards your neighbor? You say you believe that God loves you and that he commands us to love one another, even to love our enemies, and yet you're going to be deceitful towards people around you? He's like, that's hypocrisy, right? Don't do that. Don't be like the culture around you. He talks about envy. Put away envy. And envy is where you want something that you don't have. You want what they have. Do you ever sometimes wonder this? Like, I exist so do you. Like, we exist in a culture amongst people. I have lots of friends who are not Christians. I have lots of family members. In fact, most of my family members who are not Christians. And I sometimes look at their life and, man, they just seem to be doing really well. I seem to struggle. And they seem to be doing well. And you sometimes go, man, God, you know, like, come on. You know, can't we ease up on some of these things? You know, like, we begin to long for things that they have. We look at our neighbors, we look at people around us, and we assume that, man, they're doing so well and I'm not, and we we envy, right? We want it, right? He says, don't do that. Don't be like the world. And then he says, don't slander. Here's a tough one. I think he would say to us today, get off of Facebook. Stop yelling at each other on Facebook, right? Quit it. Honestly. And we laugh because it's so stinking true, isn't it? We kill each other, right? We have our own Christian cancel culture, right? We're canceling each other out and slandering and tearing each other down, let alone tearing the world down. But listen to this. You can't love people and serve and sacrifice for your enemies if you are slandering them. You can't. This is why Peter is saying to them, you got to put this away. We have to be careful as Christians that we don't look at the culture around us and we don't look down upon them. We need to see them, even Nero. We have to see Nero as a man who is made in the image of God and needs God. And we have to love Nero. Do you realize later on in Romans and all the past, like when he's talking about, when he's charging the Christians to obey the emperor, he's going to do that in Peter, right? Remember? He's talking about Nero, right? That's crazy. But he's saying, don't be like the world. Don't be slanderers. Don't tear people down with the intent to harm them. He's not saying don't sometimes call a spade a spade. There's a way to speak truth lovingly, but there's a way to speak truth in a way that is intended to actually harm and tear somebody down. And you know the difference, don't you? We all do. We know. So Peter is saying, don't respond to the culture and the environment that you're in the same way they're responding to you. It should not be so with you. So what are we supposed to do? Here's the positive. So he says positively, verse 2, he says, like a newborn infant. Does this sound like, this sounds like 2 weeks ago, right? We're back at this baby thing, right? I was preaching in Matthew 11. We were onto this infant thing. He says, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. Now, every mom in here knows that when your little newborn baby is hungry, there's absolutely nothing that will satisfy that child except to get fed, right? Period. They eat, they sleep, and they mess in their pants. And if you don't feed them, you will not sleep, right? You will not have a life, right? You know this instinctively. And Peter here is using this in a positive way. Now, the Bible talks about infancy in a negative way sometimes too, when he's saying, hey, you guys are still immature. You need to grow up. It's time to get out of the crib, you know, and start to live like adults. Like he has those moments. Paul does that actually as well. But here it's a positive thing. He's saying like a newborn infant who longs for and is passionate about milk, right? You and I, instead of being all the things that the culture is, instead of pursuing malicious intent and slander and being deceitful, he says, instead of that, instead you should long for the word of God. This pure spiritual milk is a means of describing the very reality of who God is, the very truth of God as he's revealed himself in Scripture. And he's saying, so instead of this, he says, long for this. Pour yourself into me. Know me. Know my truth. Know what I am like. And then he says, in fact, he says that by doing so, you will grow up into your salvation. We sometimes think of salvation as a destiny. Like a destination, I mean. In the sense that we go, well, once I became a Christian, I've arrived. I'm here. The Bible never speaks of your faith like that. It's a journey, right? You have a moment in time. You have moments where you've repented of your sins. You've trusted in Christ. But the Bible never speaks of it like, whew, now you're in, all's well. No. At that point, then we begin to long for God. We begin to press into God even more. The gospel becomes not only the thing that saves you, but it becomes the very thing that sustains your life. It's the thing that encourages you. It's the thing that we press into more and more and more so that we can understand even more the depths of God's love for us, more and more of his mercy towards us, which we'll see in a minute. And so the gospel is a much bigger reality than just this evangelistic thing that we share with people that they might believe. It's your life. This is what Colossians 3 tells us. And so we find here he's saying, grow up into your salvation. Continue to grow more in love with God. And then he says, if indeed, here's a warning that he gives, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. I love how he uses all the senses here. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. Have you tasted the goodness of God today? Do you know it? You know, sometimes we forget how good it is. Sometimes we take it for granted, don't we? When's the last time you were completely and utterly blown away by the fact that God would love you at all? Have you tasted of his goodness? Do you realize what's at stake? Have you sat and just pondered the depths of God's love for you? And you said, oh, woe is me, God. Woe is me. I don't deserve any of this. Right? Have you tasted that the Lord is good? In other words, not only do you know it in your head, but when he talks about tasting it, he's talking about, do you feel it down in your gut? Like, has it moved your heart and your emotions? It's not just, Christianity is not just about checking off boxes of some facts that you believe about God. That is not what it is. It is a complete renovation of your life. It is a complete change of your heart. It's where God works by the power of his Spirit to stir up genuine faith and affection inside of you, that you would know him in a way that just blows you away. Amen. That you're just constantly like, I cannot believe it. I can't believe God hears my prayers. I can't believe he even cares about me whatsoever. The God who holds the universe in the palm of his hands actually cares what Chris Gorman is thinking and going through on a daily, second-by-second basis, even as we're sitting right here this morning. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? It should blow us away. Well, that's the first exhortation. The second one, verse 11 and 12. He ends this whole thing. The book ends. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Stop there. He says to them, I urge you as sojourners. A sojourner is someone who's passing through a land that they do not belong to. This is how Peter describes the Christians in the 60s AD. This is how the Bible describes all of us as Christians. There's a whole study you could do on exile in the Old Testament. But the New Testament describes Christians as being in a constant state of exile. Why is that? Because we don't belong here. This is not our place. Just in case we were wondering, this is not the destination, right? In fact, Paul says in Colossians, he says that our citizenship is where? It's in heaven, where God is, and we await a Savior from there, right? We await for him to come back. And so this is not our destination. So if you feel comfortable here, there's a problem. Maybe there's something wrong with the depth of your faith if you actually feel at home. If you're sitting around the coffee moment, your coffee break at work, and they're talking about vulgar and vile things, and you somehow feel okay and comfortable in that moment and don't have this sense of like, I don't belong here, then maybe there's something wrong. You should always feel that you are out of your element, because your aim is not this place. Your aim is, while you're here, to in exile, as a sojourner, in a place that's not your home, the goal of God in your life is singular, in that you are to represent him and bear witness to him in every conversation, at every coffee moment. You're supposed to live in such a way that people see God, they see who God is in your life. That's why you're here. You should feel out of place in this world. Conversations should make you extremely uncomfortable, and in those moments you have to trust God to work. Funny, I'll tell one quick story about that. So I told you last time I was here about the kids that come to my house, which is kind of fun because today I'm going to meet some of them in Westport on the beach on the way home. They're meeting me out there. We're going to start a fire on the beach, and we're going to cook some hot dogs and have some fun. But one time we were in my house, and there was probably 30 kids sitting around my couch, and we were all just sitting there talking. It's about close to midnight. And this big Samoan football player named Will, Will just hollers across the room. And I'm usually sitting over around my little bar stool there, sitting there, and he says, Mr. Gorman, why is sexting okay, Or why is pornography okay but sexting is not? I could feel the uncomfortableness in the room right now. Right? And literally, this room full of teens that's very loud, all of a sudden just whoosh, deathly silent. Everybody's like, what's Mr. Gorman going to say? And I'm thinking in my mind, what is Mr. Gorman going to say? Like, right? Very uncomfortable moments. Those are the uncomfortable things, right? We should not feel okay in those moments. But you know what we have? We have the reality of God's presence with us, right? And so I remember I just asked him, I said, so what do you think, Will? Like, why are you asking this question? And what do you think? So they got to talking amongst themselves. Well, I think this, and I think that, and, you know, and everybody's just kind of having this conversation. And then, boom, it stops, and Will hollers again and says, but Mr. Gorman, what do you think? I delayed it enough, right? And I just began to share with them, I believe that there's a God. I believe he made us in his image. He made us with dignity and worth and value, and he loves us. And I said, do you think that sexting or pornography upholds the dignity and the worth of a human being? These kids who had not been to church much at all, it's amazing how they were quickly on my side. It was amazing, right? I was blown away, but I was scared to death, right? We need to have many of those uncomfortable moments, right? Because we live in a place that's not our home. And many conversations and many moments with your neighbors and your friends and your family and your coworkers and the Mark that I had a conversation with yesterday, that many of those conversations are quite uncomfortable. And yet God has put us here in the various places in which we are that we would bear witness to who he is. This is not our home. We are here to simply bear witness to God. He says we should, as exiles, he says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Another word for that is lust. And when we often think of lust, we think of things that are physical, right? We think of sexual, sensual things. But Peter has an expanded picture of this. He's not just talking about that. He's saying all of your ambitions and desires, the things that are waging war against your soul, these ambitions and these desires that are not God's ambitions and God's desires, these things are at war against your soul. They're trying to drag you away. I don't know if you realize this, but there is a war being waged against your soul to drag you to believe in and to embrace things that are not God's ambition for your life, that are not God's desire for you. And so you have to wrestle with what are those things, power, success, or fame, or you want people to respect you. You're pursuing things that God, that God's going to take care of those things. He says, pursue me. And so we need to be careful about those things. But then he goes on in the positive. He says, instead of pursuing after these passions of your flesh that are waging war against your soul, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. Now, I want to just give us a caution here. I think most of us as Christians for years have thought that that would mean, if I'm to live honorably in the world, that means I need to live this really pristine and perfect life. That's what that means. But I'm convinced that what my neighbors need to see, what these teens need to see to come to my place, they don't need to see this perfect, holier-than-thou Chris Gorman. They need to see what happens when I lose my cool and how I handle that. They need to see people who are real. Because you and I know behind the closed doors of our own homes, you are often not the same person that you are right here this morning. Many of you were fighting with your spouse on the way here, and you walked in the door and said, hey, how's it going, brother? How you doing? Oh, man, God is good, better than I deserve, right? You know, like, oh, it's so good. And the reality was 5 minutes ago, you were calling your wife or your husband some really bad names. I can promise that probably happened in one of your cars coming here this morning, right here in this place, right? Because that's reality. God is at work in sinful people like us to transform us and to change us. And the world doesn't need to see this little front that we put on. They need to see what we're like when things, when the wheels come off, when things stink really bad. They need to see how we handle our sin, how we handle when I lose my cool with my child. They need to see how I repent of that and how I confess my sins and own my stuff. That's the kind of Christian they need to see. We don't need to put this front on to make sure they never see us do anything wrong. You can't even live that way, right? And they know it. They know it. They need to see a God who's big enough to deal with our faults and our struggles and our doubts, right? That's what they need to see. He says, live honorably. In other words, be blameless. That's what the word blameless is. It's not being perfect. It means to live in such a way that you handle the aspects of your life in a godly way, including your faults. So there's the exhortation. We're almost done. But no, I find it interesting, I'll just pause a minute, that it's interesting in this passage that to people who are being persecuted and going through difficult things, that Peter would actually begin with a bit of a rebuke and a challenge. Now, I don't know about you, when you've had a bad day and everything's gone wrong and you know it's gone wrong and you've messed up and you know you've messed up, or you're being tempted and you know you're being tempted, sometimes the last thing you need is that nagging, you know, person to be like, hey, buddy, straighten it up. That's always encouraging, right? Yeah, get your act together, you know? Why are you falling apart? Had to do that with my daughter yesterday. She was flying home, and they got canceled and delayed. And hey, just chill out. It's all right, you know. You know, she didn't need to hear that. Right? She needed me to sympathize with her. But I'm like, hey, just calm down. You know, like that doesn't usually do any good. But why can Peter do that here? Why can he talk to a people that are going through something so horrific? I mean, it's incredible to even think about. Why can he exhort them and not have it be a bad thing? It's because of the second point. It's because of who they are. What Peter is actually simply doing is he's saying, the reason why you shouldn't do these things and you should do these things is because these things are not who you are. Right? This is not your identity. You are not malicious. You are not envious. You are not a hypocrite. You are a child of the living God. You belong to me. Your identity is in Christ. He is your life, as Paul says it. And so this is what he turns to. He says, so as you come, so he challenges them, and then he says, the reason why I can give that challenge is because I want to remind you of who you are, or more importantly, whose you are. He says to them, as you come to him, and who's the him here? It's Jesus. As you come to him, and I want you to know, this is not a salvation type coming. He's talking about a daily, just like he's longing for pure spiritual milk. It's in the Greek text, it's as you're coming continually. Is the way it's actually understood. And so he says, as you continue to come to him, to Jesus, you are coming to him all the time because you need him every moment of your life. He says, as you come to him, and listen to how he describes him. He says, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Isn't that incredible? Jesus is this living stone. Now he uses that word living three times already in this passage. It says they have a living hope. They abide in the living and abiding word of God. And so this idea of living means that there is life, right? There's this incredible dynamic life that we have in Christ. It says, so Christ is a living stone, and he's rejected by men, and yet in God's eyes, he is chosen and precious. And then he's going to compare that to us in the next verse. He says, and so you yourselves, like living stones. Jesus is the living stone, and we'll see this in a minute. But we ourselves are, by nature of being in Christ, we are living stones, like him. He says, like living stones, you are being built up into a spiritual house. This is fact, right? He's saying this is fact. This is what God is doing. It's not whether he will. I drive through the countryside this next week, starting tomorrow, actually. I'm going to fly to Kansas. There's a health issue in my family, and so I'm going to go run my brother-in-law's combine for 3 days, so which is just like, yes, not under the circumstances, but you can take the farmer off the farm, but you can't get the farming out of the farmer. I think something like that is what they say. I have that itch in me. I grew up on the farm. I love harvest, and so I'm going to get to set in this GPS-driven, amazing, computerized machine that cost $800,000 for 3 days. It's going to be beautiful, right? But when I drive across the countryside in western Kansas, I see broken-down buildings, right? I see these old farms. I can even name them. You know, there's the Ricestead place, you know? There's the Bueller place. And I can just name all these little, you know, I can picture them in my head, these broken down buildings that once were alive. I think we sometimes see ourselves more like that dilapidated, broken down building than the reality of who God sees you and how he sees you. We sometimes see ourselves as this broken down building that doesn't have any use and seems to be defeated, and yet God is saying, no. The world might be tearing you down and rejecting you, but I am building you into a spiritual house, fortified and sturdy with a strong foundation. You will not be torn down. You will not be outdated or dilapidated. You are a spiritual house, and you will be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Christ. This is what God is doing in you. This is who you are. You are like living stones. You're like Jesus. And ironically, think about this. Jesus was rejected. They're rejected. Jesus is viewed by his Father as chosen and precious. And what's he going to say in verse 9? You. In fact, he says it. Verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen race. That means that God has placed his favor on your life. And you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. God favors you. Think about that for a minute. God knows what you were thinking last night, and he has not only has he not killed you right now, but he actually, as 1 John says, he has lavished his love upon you that you would be called children of God. Like that's phenomenal, right? You are a favored people. God, through no merit of your own, in fact, the only thing that you have merited or earned would be God's judgment, correct? When people say, what do we deserve from God? We only deserve one thing from God as sinful people. And it's not his favor. But God has bestowed upon you, in his unbelievable sovereign grace, he's bestowed upon you favor. He has chosen. He says, you are. He's reminding. Now remember who these people are, what they're going through. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. Not because in and of themselves they have any of that in them, but because of Jesus. He says, he goes on to say that you are a people for his own possession. That you, and why? Why has God placed his favor on them? Why has God, through Jesus, made us holy and righteous? He says, so that you would proclaim to this world that is desperately in trouble, that you would proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is why you exist as a Christian today, right there. There's your purpose statement. That you, because of God's favor on your life that you don't deserve, that you would then go out from this place today and you would proclaim at every restaurant, in every conversation, at every dinner table, at every workplace on Monday, you would proclaim through the way you live and through the words that you use, you would proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. It's as simple as that. There's your purpose of your life. You want to know what your purpose is? There it is. That's it. And then he goes on to say, and by the way, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. In other words, once there was a time in your life when you were an orphan, you were an exile in a sense, like you had no home, you had no parents, you were lost in this world. But now, because of God's sovereign grace and favor in your life, because you are his child, now you are a people. You're God's people. He's your father. You have a place now. There's no one, no Christian whatsoever who could say, I have no identity, I have no place to call my home. No, God is your identity. It's in him. He says, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In other words, once you were at a place where the wrath of God was aimed at your life, but because of Jesus, it's the word propitiation, right? Because of Jesus who stepped in your place and died on the cross for your sins, now that wrath has been turned away from you, and now you have, even though you don't deserve it, you now have received mercy. At one point, the Bible says you were under wrath, but now you are not. In fact, as a Christian, God will never, ever do anything but be merciful to your life ever again. You will never, ever taste and suffer the punishment of your sin. And why is that? It's because Jesus has already tasted and bore it in his own body himself. And so God will only do you good. He will only do well by you. That alone should just blow our minds. And so, now we're at the punchline and the conclusion. Why? It's because of who Jesus is. He says, for it stands in Scripture, verse 6. For it stands in Scripture. He quotes Isaiah 28. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. So all the way back in the Old Testament, God said, I'm gonna lay a foundation. I'm gonna build a building. He's talking about a spiritual building here. And I have a cornerstone. The cornerstone was the stone with which the whole thing was built on. It's the foundational stone. If you take that out, the thing crumbles, right? He's saying, I'm gonna lay a foundation. It's this cornerstone. And he, Jesus, is chosen and precious. There it is again. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You may experience shame, you may experience rejection on this earth, but the reality is that whoever believes in Jesus will never be put to shame. And I love what he says, and so in verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe. Isn't that weird to think that God would say to you that you are honored? Doesn't that seem opposite of what it should be? We honor God, but God's saying here, the honor is for you who believe. You are truly the privileged. Truly. Own it. Because of God's incredible favor on your life, you really are to be thankful. You really are honored, elevated because of him, not because of you. And this is why Christians should be insanely humble. This is why the first part of this passage and the exhortations and the stuff we say on Facebook makes no sense in light of who we are. It makes no sense. He says, but for those who do not believe, and here's the hard thing. It's all right. It happens. He says, for those who don't believe, the hard thing is that same exact stone that's the cornerstone for some and upholds the building, that same exact stone is a stone of stumbling. It's rejected. But it's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Right? The very same thing that gives you life causes somebody else to hate you. One receives it and one rejects it. This is what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians when he says that we are the fragrance of Christ. We're spreading everywhere the fragrance or the aroma of Christ. To some, it's life, right? But he says to others, it's the stench of death. Our job is not to delineate this. Our job is to be the aroma of life and let God work. Our job is to let our good deeds, as Jesus said it lining up, let our good deeds, let our light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify God, our Father who's in heaven, right? Our job is simply to represent him in our lives, to know who he is. He is chosen and precious, and you yourselves also are chosen and precious. He is rejected by men, but don't worry, in the sight of God, he is loved and chosen. We need to trust Christ with everything. And so I encourage you this morning to just consider this morning, what are some areas in our lives that we just need to cling to Christ? Can I just give a tiny word of advice on this? I think a lot of us as Christians feel like, man, we're losing our culture, things are falling apart. Stop fighting the culture war and just start living for Christ. Do you know the very things that the world makes fun of us about? The very qualities of what it means to be godly, if you tell somebody about those qualities, they will laugh at you. I know this for a fact. But if you actually live and love them like Christ has loved you, they long for that. So the very things that they mock and make fun of, when it's actually lived out authentically in Christ, they want those things. They want that kind of a person. They want people who will love their enemies. It takes insane, incredible amounts of depth of faith to live as Peter is calling these Christians to live. It's not hard to slander and to criticize. My dad used to say that. He wouldn't say it very nicely, but he'd say, any fool can tear somebody down. It takes a real man to build somebody up. I would say any fool can tear people down. It takes someone with the Spirit of God and the love of Christ in their life to love their enemies and to build up their enemies and to pray for their enemies, to pray for the Neros, to pray for the neighbor that drives you crazy. Or maybe your spouse. Just kidding. Kind of. Right? So will we be those who cling to Christ? Will we be those who love Christ more than anything? Christ is all indeed. We have no other hope. You can have everything else in this life, but if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. You can have Christ. You could have Christ and everything else, and you still can have more, no more than you had, because Christ is everything. Nothing gets added to Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have everything. If you have Jesus and some other stuff, good for you. But Jesus is it, right? He's all. Let's pray. Father, would you strengthen your church today? Would you build them up and encourage them through these words? May we, together as the body of Christ, in a world that is constantly and certainly pushing us to the fringe, in fact, we're already there, Lord, whether we realize it or not, but God, you have us right where you want us. And so, God, I pray that we would, in the midst of that, we would cling to Christ, and that we, through our lives and through our words and through our love, through our actions, that we would proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.